Good morning again. Glad you're here. We're here to hear the Word of God. If you haven't been here for a while, it's been a while since I preached last, and we've been teaching through the book of 1 Peter. So that's where we'll be continuing today. But I thought it might be good to do a brief look back for those of you who may be new here, visiting, who weren't present for some of the other teachings. So I think what we're going to do is just kind of look back at where we are at this point in the book of 1 Peter as we approach the end of chapter 4. In this book of 1 Peter, Peter addresses this letter to the exiles dispersed throughout Asia Minor as a message of hope and encouragement in the midst of severe persecution from all sides. Peter points them to Christ as their supreme example of how to endure unjust suffering. The persecutions that had risen against them were the result of a plan of the Emperor Nero in 64 AD. History tells us that Nero had a penchant for building. He wanted to rebuild the city of Rome. The quickest and most efficient way was to burn large portions of the city. Even during the midst of the raging fire, Nero's soldiers were starting fires themselves and preventing people from extinguishing the flames in order to perpetuate the destruction even further. For 9 days, the fire raged. As Nero watched Rome burn, imagine the devastation brought about for all the people of the city, not just the Christians. Crowded, bunched up wooden tenements filled with shops, businesses, homes, and livelihoods all gone. Christian, pagan, Jewish, and Roman citizen alike. Most, if not all, were impacted by this fire, by this event. Rightfully so, the people of Rome began to blame Nero for the fire and the destruction. In an effort to deflect the blame and the responsibility of the fire away from himself, he blamed the Christians for starting the fire. Nero also began to spread vicious rumors about what those Christians were believing and practicing. Rumors that were being spread is that the Christians consumed human flesh and blood by observing the communion. That's the sacrament that the church holds very dear. And they were distorting that and considering Christians as cannibals because of what it represented. And that the holy kiss spoken of at the end of this book in 1 Peter in chapter 5, spoken of by Peter and penned by Paul in Romans 6:16, was a sign of unbridled lust among the believers. So you can see the desperation that took place in order to deflect this persecution away from himself onto the Christians. As the rumors spread, so did the persecution. The focus of the anger was now directed at the Christians. The hatred and persecution became so intense that many, if not all, of the Christians fled into exile with all they could carry from the destruction. Persecution of Christians was already underway before the fire even began. Christians were unjust targets of great hatred and slander simply because they were believers in Christ. The Bible tells us about that, which not only put their faith at odds with the Roman rulers, but also the pagan societies that they were surrounded by, not to mention pressure from the Jewish population in Rome as well. Also, in large part, the Christians were associated with the Jews as a sect of Judaism. With anti-Semitism already at an elevated factor in Rome, this only added more pressure to the persecution upon the Christians. Peter's exhortation and encouragement to these exiles, pilgrims for the faith, is consistent throughout this letter. It is how believers should respond to unjust suffering. In chapter 1, Peter begins by reminding them of the assurance of the promise of God to them in verses 3 through 7. I'll read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 13 through 16, Peter then calls on them to live holy lives. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what the Lord says. This idea of preparing your minds is, it means to gird up. And we may, some of you may be familiar with this. To prepare your minds means to gird up. And back then, they would gird up if a person, like a soldier, was fighting a war, or a person was involved in great physical strenuous activities. Many of the clothing that they wore was loose and kind of flowy, and they wore tunics, and you know. So what they would do is they would bind all of these things up in order not to impede them during their progress, during whatever they were doing, whether it was fighting or working or whatever. And that's what it would mean to gird up or prepare for this event, so that you don't trip yourself up and stumble over your own feet. We should be doing that in our own lives as well, to gird up our minds every day. Can we be holy 100%? No, I don't think so. Only God can be truly holy. But we are called to pursue holiness, to pursue the things that God has called us to, because we represent him. All believers are called to live a life of holiness and obedience. We too must set our hope on the grace that will be revealed at the return of Christ, as Peter said, and not to conform to our own former sinful ways. Lord, let it never be. This verse emphasizes the importance of preparing your mind for action, staying alert, and focusing on the future hope of Christ's return and the grace that will be revealed when Christ returns in all of his glory. It urges believers to live lives of obedience and holiness. Peter encourages them to repent from their former sinful ways, strive to reflect God's holiness in their walk of faith in all aspects of life, following his commands and rejecting sinful desires. Believers are called to obedience as children of God. It reveals the transformative power of faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in shaping believers' thoughts, actions, and attitudes. In verses 18 through 23, Peter tells them why they are to live holy lives. He begins in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, he compels them now to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Moving on, in chapter 2, Peter reinforces their new identity in Christ. In verses 4 and 5, Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Moving down to verse 10, Peter tells them, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Going from slaves, servants, this changes their entire identity. Peter now calls them out and tells them and encourages them by telling them that they are now a part of his family, of the family of God. And he gives them great, precious promises that goes along with that. And the price that's paid, the most important thing I hear, that they were ransomed. They were purchased by God. They belong to God. And the price that was paid was not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Pointing to Christ as their only sure foundation, Peter then references the prophet Isaiah, still in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Encouraging words for the believers that he's writing this to as well. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." A stone foundation, for some of you engineers, and I know there's a lot of you here, a stone foundation is absolutely crucial in any building construction. It is a foundation that supports the entire weight of the structure. It distributes that weight and provides stability and longevity, preventing issues like uneven settlement and damage from environmental factors. This is a principle we need to look at. The foundation that this church, the modern church stands on, is the foundation of Christ as the cornerstones. And then he refers to us as living stones being built upon that. So it's so important for us and for the readers of this letter that Peter wrote this letter to make sure that we maintain our spiritual integrity, that we remember the price that was paid for our salvation and who we represent here on this earth, and to be consistent in our walk, in our speech, to uplift and direct any attention that comes our way to the cross, to Christ. In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, it says, "It's like a person building a house who digs and lays a foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built." The actual script there says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you?" This is Jesus speaking to the people. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. I read a quote from Jeffrey O'Hara that I thought was appropriate, and I'll read it. He writes, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You call me the way, and walk me not. You call me the life, and live me not. You call me master, and obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You call me the bread, and eat me not. You call me the truth, and believe me not. You call me the Lord, and serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." Pretty sobering thoughts involved in that. And it's important for us. If we confess Christ, there should be evidence in our lives that show that we have been regenerated, that we have been renewed, that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with his love and filled with wisdom and growing in our faith. Each day, becoming more and more into the image of Christ. That's our goal. That's what we strive for. He addresses their submission. You know, bear in mind, this is to encourage these believers in their walk of faith in strange lands surrounded by all kinds of danger. But he gives them some very specific information about submitting. In verses 13 through 17, Peter urges them to submit to civil authority. He says in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperors supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free." This particular verse 16 is a very interesting verse, and maybe you'll see why too. He says, verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants." So on one hand, he's telling you to live as free, and on the other hand, Peter is telling us to live as servants. On the surface, it may seem like kind of like it doesn't make sense. But when you realize the kind of freedom that he's talking about, it makes it easy to serve as a servant. Otherwise, we deal in our own flesh, in our own pride. But if we fully surrender to Christ and live in that freedom, because we know our condemnation has been satisfied by the death of Christ. So anyway, on 17, he compels them, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." Peter also includes a relationship between masters and servants, or our modern day situation, employer's employee, I think would be a proper application. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." That's a challenge. I don't know about you, but I've had some pretty challenging employers, pretty challenging bosses. But we need to, that's a challenge to us because we don't like that. It doesn't come naturally for us to respond in this way. But this is the way that Christ responded. So it is the way that we are also expected. To close out chapter 2 of this book, Peter gets to the point of the matter in verses 21 through 25. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter begins chapter 3 by expanding this idea of submission to an even closer to home for these believers and for us today as well. We addressed this the first time we went through this. It's a delicate portion of Scripture, but if you go through it and read it, you understand. So where he addresses the relationship between husbands and wives and with this idea of submission. Peter begins chapter 3 by expanding this idea even closer to home for these believers when he addresses the relationship between husbands and wives in verses 1 through 7. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," meaning the husbands, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, by the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So you can look at that two different ways. You know, we're going to listen to what the world tells us about this idea, or are we going to allow God's word to direct us in the right path? I know it can be a bitter and tough pill to swallow. It doesn't sit right with a lot of people, but this is God's way. This is his word, and we cannot shy away from it. He finishes in verse 7 by giving a message to the husbands, and there was a little bit of observation that, wait a minute, he gives 7 or 13 verses, I don't know what the total is on that, addressing the wives' responsibility, but then in chapter 7, the men get one verse. It seems kind of like an unfair balance, but when you realize, hey, quiet down. it gives us a perspective when you read what he tells them, and if you follow up by looking in Ephesians chapter 5, and 6 about the responsibilities that men bear, it equals out, trust me. But in verse 7, it says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This idea was completely revolutionary, not only for the time, but for these peoples, believers or not. This situation, this scenario didn't exist, whether they were faithful believers in Christ or not. This was just not the way society worked. So this idea of this change in this relationship was new to all of them. And they all had something to gain by it, for sure, but I'm sure that it was something that challenged them in many ways. Pardon me. Excuse me. At the close of chapter 3, Peter addresses suffering for righteousness' sake. Let's look at verses 8 and 9, where Peter encourages all believers to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. For this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's a challenge, right? We all want to respond. I know that some of the guys that I'm affiliated with, not in my immediate surroundings, but the people on the periphery that we deal with, you know, they don't react this way. And for us to react this way is a challenge sometimes when we're faced with certain scenarios. In verse 15, it says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good than it should be God's will than for doing evil. So we tell him, if you're going to do stupid, don't do it because, I mean, if you're going to suffer, don't do it because you're doing dumb things. It's if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, that adds a whole new level of a situation there. If you're, you know, you kind of deserve what you get if you're really, you know, not conducting yourself properly. Things will happen as a result. And in verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Verse 22, as he moves on, he says, referring to this, he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What an encouraging thing for these believers to know and to realize that, number one, they can look to Christ as their example. If they struggle with a certain area of their life where they're not responding in a godly way, they have to recall that the works, the things that Christ did. How did Christ respond to that? What was, did he revile? Did he strike back at anyone? No. In our last visit to 1 Peter, we looked at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. In verses 1 through 6, Peter warns them to separate themselves from the pagan practices and sensual living, such as drunkenness and debauchery, that permeated the culture. And, you know, we've all heard of to-do lists, correct? We all have them. Peter presents a to-don't list here in 1 Peter, this verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Peter presents, or I'm sorry, 1 through 3. He says in verse 1 through 3, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of the God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. In verses 7 through 11, then Peter transitions and gives them the to-do list. He says, starting in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter has effectively laid down the foundation of conduct that these believers must acquire to endure unjust suffering that they were experiencing and would continue along this path until the return of Christ. Peter compels them to always look to Christ in the midst of every circumstance that they encounter as their ultimate example. And not if, but when they suffered, there was hope of Christ to strengthen, encourage, and vindicate them in the end, the hope of his return. Christ suffered unjustly in the face of evil, did not defend himself to his detractors, or spoke evil of them for what they were doing to him. He suffered in silence, except only to ask for the forgiveness of those who sought his death. He fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly, completely, and willingly, and now sits at the right hand of the Father in his rightful place to rule and reign in glory forever. What an encouragement to these believers to be able to say that no matter what circumstances we face, whether we understand why it's happening or not, you know, we don't all get that opportunity to understand why the things happen to us that do. But we can trust. We can trust in God and know that in the end, he is victorious. He is going to rule. So nothing, it really diminishes our present circumstances to a great degree if we can look forward with this hope that Peter is encouraging with. As Peter said in verse 22 of chapter 3, speaking of the resurrected Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In this letter by Peter, to this point, has directed believers to expect suffering as a price for discipleship, to look beyond their present circumstances and seek the joy in suffering for the cause of Christ. If suffering was prescribed for them, it should be for doing good and not for doing evil, and to trust God in the midst of that suffering. The cost of discipleship, what is that? How does that, what does that mean to us? There's going to be a price to pay for following Christ, as the Word of God plainly tells us. In Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Everyone who serves me," Jesus said, "he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In Luke 12, verse 28, Jesus said, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" True discipleship involves a radical commitment to Jesus Christ, living out one's faith through actions and engaging with the world in a way that reflects his teaching in every way. Has following Christ cost you anything? That's the question I'd like to ask. Based on Peter's teaching, I pray that you say yes, that it has cost you something. Yes and amen. And if not, I would ask why. Is it time? This world that we live in, and Peter refers to it a couple of times in this book, says the time is approaching, the time is at end. It's not a time to be trifling in our faith and being the type of Christian that is in speech and word only, and that there's no depth and no substance to your walk of faith. I would encourage you to devour the Word of God, to devote yourself to study and time and service and prayer and fellowship with other believers, and the time that we spend, reach out to love one another. Immerse yourself in this life, because it isn't going to last forever, at least the life we know today. Soon and very soon, I believe, things will change. But we need to be prepared for that, right, in every way in our lives. We don't want to be unprepared. First Peter is considered one of the most hopeful books in the New Testament. It's a letter of encouragement and instruction written to persecuted Christians, urging them to endure suffering, remain faithful, and live lives that reflect their new identity in Christ, emphasizing hope in their future inheritance and the examples of Christ's suffering. Peter's primary goal is to encourage these believers to remain steadfast in their faith, even in the face of suffering, and to live lives that demonstrate the power and grace of God. Peter acknowledges the suffering Christians are experiencing and encourages them to see it as an opportunity to show their faith and bear witness for Jesus. He emphasizes the hope of a future inheritance in heaven, a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter reminds the readers of their new identity as God's chosen people and a royal priesthood. And I'll close with this. So what does this mean for us as believers in Christ? What can we do? I don't want to use the word participate, because that isn't really it, but we have responsibilities as believers in Christ to fulfill what we've been called to do, and to obey the Word of God, and to honor God in our life and what we do and say and think. We must persevere. Believers should continue to live well in the midst of suffering. You know, Peter's encouragement to these believers is not just to endure the suffering, to live another day, to draw another breath. He encourages them to endure the suffering with joy. You know, we have to look at that as a God-glorifying experience, not only for God, but it's for us, a purification process for us that we'll get into in our next study in this book. We must maintain hope. As believers in Christ, we should fix our hope in the return of Jesus and his triumphant victory over evil, sin, and death. We must be imitators of God. We should strive to be true reflections of the love of Christ by showing love and generosity to others in ways that glorify him. We must strive to live lives of holiness. Believers should strive to live holy lives in all of our conduct and our faith. Believers should remain faithful in times of distress and trust that God is in control of all things, even more so when we don't understand why and we don't have the answers for why the things are happening to us. And we should be confident in our salvation. We should believe the promises of God about what he said about how we are saved and why we are saved. And it's only through the shed blood of Christ, the precious price that was paid for our salvation. That's the only way. In John 14, 6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, 12, we read, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there is no choice. There is no alternative. There is only one way. It is through Christ. And my request to you today is to take stock of your walk, to look at your life. Maybe you're here today and you've been a believer, but your hope is fading. Maybe you're struggling with strength. Maybe there are aspects of your life brought about when you were a new Christian that seemed young and strong and vibrant, but over time it has become less, and we've lost enthusiasm for it. I would encourage you today to grab hold of that faith once again. Renew your mind. Let His Holy Spirit do His work in your life and bring to remembrance everything that you have read in His Word, and allow that to strengthen your walk. If you're new here, or if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know about this, maybe you're just visiting here, I would compel you to trust Christ and believe and repent of your sins and trust Him and walk this faith. Begin to study God's Word. Begin to pray. Begin to listen for God to speak to you through His Word, to strengthen your walk, to give you that. It's only going to happen by the revelation of the Spirit of God who will dwell in you to bring this revelation to bear. So that's my encouragement for you today. I pray that as we close today, that you will take to heart some of the things that we've looked at. We will continue, Lord willing, the next time I have an opportunity to preach. We will finish out 1 Peter, at least chapter 4, and we'll continue on. But I just want to pray for you now, and pray that God will reveal Himself to you in a very real and personal way.